Well, we're going to turn with two passages again this morning, and again, we're going to stand as we read the Word of God, just to allow you to change your positions as well. But our two passages, if you want to look for them, we have Romans chapter 14, and then we have John chapter 21. Now, we're not reading both the full chapters. We will read all of Romans 14, and then we'll break into the middle of John chapter 21 and read a few verses there. But if you want to look up Romans 14, first of all, and then put a marker or your finger or whatever into John 21, and once everyone has found the passages, then we will stand as we read the Word of God. Okay, let's stand, please, as we read the Word of God. Romans chapter 14. It's, of course, the Apostle Paul who's writing here. And he says, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not the doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things therewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offence. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Amen. We'll finish the end of the chapter, and then just flicking back to John chapter 21, and we're breaking into the chapter at verse 20, or verse 15, and we'll read down to verse 22. So John chapter 21, verse 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, Follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith to him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Amen. We'll finish there. Please take your seats. And we know that God will bless the public reading of his word to our hearts again this morning. One of the biggest challenges for the local church today is the matter of individual liberty for the members of the body of Christ. We can speak about how Scripture tells us about freedom and that Christ has given us freedom, and so it does. We can refer to verses of Scripture that teach that great truth about the freedom that we have in Christ. And very often people turn to a verse in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1. And there Paul is writing to the Galatian believers, and Paul says to them, he says, Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Now the most literal translation of that statement at the start of that verse, Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, literally it says, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Okay, so some people then take that verse and other verses that have a similar vein or a similar train of thought, and sadly they take it to imply that they can live entirely as they please. They can live their lives without any repercussion. They have been set free to do what they want to do. Speak about how, as Christians, I'm talking about Christians here, that they will say, that, well, we're not under law anymore. We've been set free from all of that. And therefore, we can engage in life in whatever way we wish to do so. Of course, that's not what the Word of God was teaching. That's not the full picture at all. In fact, I would go as far as to say that is a twisting of Scripture. The same writer, the Apostle Paul, was writing to Titus. And under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in Titus chapter 2, verse 10 to 12, Paul wrote this. To Titus and to believers, he said that we ought to be showing all good fidelity, that we may ordain the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And Paul expanded upon that, in fact, as he was writing to Titus, and he said the reason why we should live lives that are sober, that are righteous, and that are godly is because the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed hope, could return for his church at any moment. And we live in light of that. We ought to live our lives in light of that great truth. In light of the fact that our Savior could return in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So the Word of God doesn't teach that we can live as we please. The Word of God doesn't teach that we can engage in certain things that the world engages in because we have liberty. It's not the case to say that we can do that. But equally, it is also the case that we're not robots. And this is an important point. We are not those who must all follow a strict rule of life on everything and anything. And that we must all live our lives in exactly the same way on all things. That's not the teaching of the Word of God either. Some of the passages, in fact, whenever you read those opening verses of Romans 14, you can see that Paul's writing there. And as Paul writes there, he's talking about differences in the body. It's very clear. See, the fact is we're all different. We're all at different stages in our Christian life. We're all at different stages in our experiences. We all face different challenges in life. We all have different personalities. We all have different characteristics. And we all have different factors in life that could cause us as individuals at any point in time to stumble in our walk with the Lord. And all of that has to be taken into account in our daily living. Not just all of those background pictures, not just in our own actions, but also in how we interact with one another. Because that's what Paul was writing about in Romans 14. He was talking about interaction with brothers and sisters. The New Testament principle of individual liberty of conscience, which is what we're dealing with this morning, and of course it sits within our study on what is a biblical Baptist. But individual liberty of conscience is actually something which I believe, as we seek to develop it from the Word of God, it's something which ought to encourage within God's people an attitude which isn't judgmental of others on those matters which are not expressly addressed are able to be identified from Scripture. It's important for us to remember that we do hold the principle of Scripture alone. We looked at that in our first study on biblical authority. We believe that the Scriptures are our sole purpose of faith and practice, are our sole guide for faith and practice. And in fact, the principle of that goes right back to the Word of God, but we can take it back, for example, to the time of Martin Luther. 1521, Martin Luther stood before a council at what was called the Diet of Worms, and he made a famous statement that day, and sometimes we only hear part of it, but Martin Luther said this. He says, unless I am convinced by Scripture and by plain reason and not by popes and councils who so often have contradicted themselves, my conscience is captive to the Word of God. To go against conscience is neither safe nor right. Now, when we think about that statement and that principle of Scripture alone, sola scriptura, we have to come on to the next natural point from that, which is the individual liberty of conscience for the believer. Now, Dan Dodds wrote a very helpful article on Christian liberty, and it's on Table Talk. And in that article, he makes a statement. He says, this doctrine states that if Scripture or a truth legitimately deduced from it does not address a particular ethical issue, the Christian is at liberty to decide. His conscience cannot be bound by anyone else. Thus, the Christian is protected from the tyranny of human authority or opinion. Now, having said all that, everybody, if I was actually to ask everybody here this morning, what's your view on this? I guarantee you there would be probably 150 slight variations on what we're talking about here. Everybody will have different views on it. Everyone has their own opinion on what's acceptable and what's not acceptable when it comes to matters that are not necessarily defined in Scripture. And I'm not going to stand up here this morning and tell you that my way is the right way. I'm not going to stand up here this morning and try and tell you what you must accept or what you must not accept outside of what is taught in Scripture or can be deduced from Scripture. What I will tell you is that the principle of individual liberty of conscience is taught in the Word of God. Time and time again, Paul's letters declare individual liberty of conscience. So just before we get into the main thoughts of this morning, it isn't the case that we can have individual liberty of conscience on matters of fundamental doctrine. The basis of the Christian faith in relation to the doctrine of salvation, or in the relation to the doctrine of the Trinity, or in relation to the doctrine of hell, or lots of different things there that are explicitly taught in Scripture. Those are not up for negotiation. Those are not up for debate. We must be accepting of the fundamental doctrines of what the Word of God teaches. In fact, if you want to come into membership in the church here in Bali, the constitution of the church states, I think it's section 6.1, church membership 6.1, and it states complete acceptance of the following doctrines of faith as a requirement for membership. And there's a list of things there. The basic beliefs, which you must accept completely in order to come into membership of the church. Those are fundamentals which are based upon the Word of God. Those are things that are vital for true fellowship together. But on things which are not matters of faith and biblical practice, well then, how do we handle those? Because that's really what individual liberty of conscience is dealing with. So there's two things from the Word of God that I want us to look at this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, that all of us who are saved, we are individually accountable to our Sovereign. Individually accountable to our Sovereign. If you want to turn back there to John chapter 21, and that passage we read, And the passage, of course, you'll find there in John 21 that Peter has been commissioned by the Saviour to feed his sheep. Three times he's been asked the question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And he says, Lord, you know that I love you. And three times the Saviour tells him to feed. He says, feed my lambs. In verse 15, he says in verse 16, feed my sheep. And in verse 17, he says, feed my sheep. But then the Lord goes on and he speaks to Peter. And he speaks to Peter about the time when he's going to die and the means of his death. He doesn't tell him exactly when it's going to happen, but he says, this is what's going to happen to you, Peter. He's told Peter at the end of all of that, at the end of verse 19, there's two words. I want you to notice the two words at the end of verse 19. He saith unto him, follow me. Peter's responsibility was to follow Christ. Christ has commissioned him to feed his sheep. Three times he's told him that. He's given him that charge. And then he said, follow me. And that's the call to all who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. You're saved this morning. The Savior says to you, follow me. And we're to follow him. And as we're doing that, that should cause us to have a desire and a burden in our lives to live for him and to please him and to glorify his name. But as you note that, and we see what the Savior has said to Peter, come to verse 20 and see where Peter's thought process goes. Because in verse 20, it says, Peter turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. Now that's John. So John's the author here, but Peter turns round from his conversation with Jesus and he sees John. And John's standing nearby. And as you read on down, you'll see in verse 21 that Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Peter's just been commissioned. He's just been given a charge from the Lord. He's been said, this is what you have to do. Peter, this is how you're going to die, but you're to follow me. But Peter's process in his mind, immediately he starts to look at others. Immediately he looks around and he sees John and he says, well, what's he going to do? What's going to happen with him? He's received a call from the Lord. He's received a commission from the Lord. He's been commanded to serve the Lord. He's been told to be martyred for his faith. And he's more concerned about what John's going to do. We're very often quick to judge Peter for his actions, aren't we? And you read I love reading about Peter, but so often we can judge him and we can think, I wouldn't have acted like that. What a character Peter was. He was quick-tempered. Not asking you to put up your hands, but he was quick-tempered. He was forthright. He was vocal. Probably at times he was a little bit judgmental. And yet, if the truth be told, how many of us have those same characteristics? How many of us think the same type of thing? Peter had a charge from the Lord to follow the Lord, and Peter's concern was, what's he doing? What about John? And we can be quick to do that sometimes too. We can be quick to look at others. We can be quick to think that perhaps we're better than others because of what we're doing or even what we're thinking about doing, and we're looking at them and we're saying, well, they're not serving, they're not doing. The fact is this, our responsibility is our responsibility. My responsibility is my responsibility. And your responsibility is your responsibility. We're to be surrendered to our sovereign. Now Jesus responds, what does he say to Peter? And so often Jesus had to turn around to Peter. And maybe there's a little sense of rebuke in here again. And bear in mind that this is the last time that Peter's going to see Jesus in the flesh. It's not long after this that the Lord is ascended. And the Lord turns around to Peter and he says to him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, John Phillips puts it like this so well. He says, the Lord told him to mind his own business. And he did. Peter would have all that he could manage just following the Lord himself without prying into someone else's future. And isn't that true? Isn't it the truth that we have enough bother sometimes keeping ourselves walking as we ought to be walking without looking at other people? Now that's a principle, a personal principle, but come across to Romans chapter 14 now. In Romans 14, we find here that the Apostle Paul adds some more detail to this same principle. Let's break in at verse 5. Paul says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live thereof or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Now, just to set the picture here again, there's a difference of opinion in the church, the New Testament church, in the city of Rome, on certain matters. And there's a difference among the believers. And really, we have to remember that these were the early days of the New Testament church. So we have a situation here where there's conflict between those who are from a Jewish background, those who have come and trusted in Christ who have come from a Judaistic background, and then those who have trusted in Christ who have come from a Gentile background. And their practices on certain things, particularly on eating, particularly on days, were very different. But the point Paul's making here is that those are not things that should be caused to divide the body of Christ. Sadly, it's the case that many of the conflicts within churches come about over things that have nothing to do with doctrine. It is the case that so often there are conflicts over things which are not important, which are not essential, things that are matters of conscience in the light of Christian liberty. And yet so often people fall out over these things which really are not important. The point that we want to draw out here, first of all, is that our priority is to live unto the Lord. We're to remember that we're His. In verse 7, Paul says, "None of us liveth to himself. No man dieth to himself. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live thereof or die, we are the Lord's." Beloved, this morning, that's what we have to remember, first of all. That we're His. That we live unto Him. Because for this end, Christ died and rose and revived. Why? That he might be Lord. We're accountable to him. And we think about this statement of the Apostle Paul. It divines for us, I suppose, the reason, I think above any other reason, for Christian living, for holiness in our Christian lives. I'd rather err on the side of caution sometimes, but that's my choice. One preacher put it like this: "In all of Scripture, there's no greater call for holy living and for submission to the sovereign and unconditional lordship of Jesus Christ, because Christ died and rose and revived that he might be Lord." Are we living for him? Are we giving ourselves to him first and foremost? Now, in light of that great truth and the principle which Christ had established with Peter, whenever he said, "Don't you worry about John. Peter, you mind your own business." When we think about that, and we look at this in Romans 14, here's my question, folks, this morning. Why do we distress ourselves by looking at others? Why do we concern ourselves by questioning others on their walk on matters which are really non-essentials? They're not fundamentals of the faith. By all means, if someone is straying away from the fundamental doctrines of the faith, and they're straying away from Scripture, and they're following after false theology, then we ought to try and counsel them, and we ought to try to encourage them, and to lead them as best we can back to the Word of God, back to the fundamental teachings of the Word of God, and encourage them to walk worthy. But on matters of conscience, on matters which are not expressly forbidden in the Word of God, to try to hold an individual to our conscience is legalism on our part. It was John MacArthur said, "In matters that are not specifically commanded or forbidden in Scripture, it's always wrong to go against conscience. because our conscience represents what we actually believe to be right. And to go against our conscience, therefore, is to do that which we actually believe to be wrong. But then there is I suppose what we would call a juxtaposition to that. If we try to hold someone to our conscience against their conscience, we are actually sinning ourselves by leading them into conflict with their conscience. I hope I've made that clear. If we try to hold someone to our conscience because we hold a position on something which is a non-essential of the faith, and we're saying to someone, you must hold that because I believe it, even if you don't agree with me, we're causing them to go against their conscience. That leads us on to our second point. You see, first of all, we're individually accountable to our sovereign. But secondly, and we're staying in Romans 14 here, first of all, we're individually accountable in secondary matters. I'm going to share a personal example of this with you. And I have cleared this with Jeanette before I do it. Okay? We got married in December 1995. So going back 26 years now almost. And I could tell you the date. I do know it. It's not that I don't know the date, but anyway, it was a couple of weeks before Christmas. Now, anybody who's married may well be able to tell you the first thing that they disagreed about after they got married. Some of you might remember it, some might not. I'm not going to ask you what it was, so don't be worrying about that. Okay? But I can tell you what ours was. For us, as far as I can remember, we disagreed over Christmas lights. Okay? You know the way, if you're married, you'll know this. You've just set up home, and then there's only you and your partner, your wife or your husband. And that's it. And suddenly you start to discover all those wee quirks and all those wee things that you hadn't really noticed before, but suddenly there's just the two of you, and you start to discover those things, those wee foibles that maybe you'd never seen before, maybe that kept it hidden from you. And then you've got married. Well, anyway, Sunday before Christmas, I believe it was Christmas Eve, I came downstairs, and as normal, I walked into the living room and I switched on the Christmas lights. And Jeanette came into the room a couple of minutes behind me, and she said to me, "Why are the Christmas lights on?" And she switched them off. And I said, "Why are you switching the Christmas lights off?" And she said, "Because it's Sunday, and Sunday's the Lord's Day, and it's different." Now, that doesn't seem like a big thing. And maybe you're thinking, well, that sounds a wee bit legalistic or not. Maybe you're thinking, why was he putting the Christmas lights on? I'm not going to get into that with you. At the time, I didn't really get it. As far as I was concerned, it was just the Christmas lights, and it was just switch them on the same as any other morning. Now, I'm not going to elaborate on who won that disagreement, but our Christmas lights still don't go on Sundays, okay? I know that every person has different opinions on these things. And maybe even as you're sitting there, you're thinking, well, that is a wee bit legalistic. Well, that's okay if you think that. I'm not telling you whether you should put your Christmas lights on or not. I'm really not. It's a matter of conscience because Sunday's the Lord's Day. And you have to choose what you do with it. But it would have been wrong of me to impose my view on something which really isn't that important over a conscience matter for Jeanette. That's really the crux of what we're looking at here. Romans 14 verse 10. "Why dost thou judge thy brother? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Now, whenever we read that, and we know that we have to give accounts to the Lord, given everything that's been said prior to that passage in Romans chapter 14, come back to verse 2, for example. "For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." And so on. You see, the point is on these matters, which are non-essentials, matters of conscience, we stand personally before the judgment seat of Christ. And as individuals, we give account for how we have dealt with all of those issues. As individuals, we're not going to be like Peter when we come before the judgment seat of Christ. We're not going to be like Peter whenever he was standing talking to Jesus and Jesus had commissioned him and then Peter turns around and points a finger at someone else. Do you see, when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be so concerned about how weak your standing is that you'll not be thinking about anybody else, and neither will I. We're not going to be able to turn around and say, what about this one? Or what about that one? And here's another thing in this passage in Romans 14. Verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? Now, whenever we take into account the fact that every child of God is essentially a servant of God, it's not for us to judge another man's servant. It's not for us to judge the children of God on something which is not important. Something which is not a fundamental. Now, I want to turn you over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. And I am conscious of time, so I'm trying to move through here quite quickly. But 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, which is literally meat market, that eat, asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And then so on down. And we come down to verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, giving none offence neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, seeking not mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. So sometimes we take that verse 31 there, and we lift it out of context. And we say, everything that we do in life, we're to do to the glory of God. Now, it's right to say that, because everything that we ought to do as Christians in life should be for the glory of God. But the context here, actually, when you read it in the passage, is in relation to Christian liberty. Because it's talking about what is eaten, what is drunk. Do it to glorify God. And the whole passage before that is talking about whether food has been offered to idols or not. Context of this verse is set in the principle of conscience in certain matters. Verse 29 tells us that, conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Here's the crux to all of this. We're to live our lives to glorify God, personally, individually. On those matters which are non-essentials, it's up to our conscience. And we give account for that before God. Over in Galatians 5 and 13, you don't need to turn to it, but Paul says there, and bear in mind it's the same chapter that starts off with that verse about liberty that we referred to at the start, where he says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. When you come down to verse 13, Paul says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Okay, so there's a point to be made here about our conscience. We might have liberty in something. Okay? We might feel that by our conscience we can do something which is a non-essential matter. But there might be a brother or a sister and their conscience doesn't allow that. Their conscience won't allow them to go down that road. We are not to use our liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but by love to serve one another. We're not to cause our liberty to trump their conscience, is really the point. Now turn over to Colossians chapter 2. And this is our last passage that we're going to look at very quickly. And there's just two verses here in Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. So let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Now there's a bit of a question there. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Well, Paul goes into detail here as he begins to address the liberty of the Christian believer. And there's a key word in verse 16 which is very important. It's the fourth word in the verse. Let no man therefore judge you. That word therefore tells us, well, what's that therefore? you go back to the previous verses because you have to set it in its context. And the context of those verses, verse 16 and 17, are set against the context of the previous verses where we're reminded that we are complete in the work of Christ. Verse 10, ye are complete in him. And because we're complete in him, then we're no man should judge us on these matters. And some people, again, use these verses to try and justify very many behaviors. Some people, for example, will state this means that they can live as they please in relation to, for example, alcohol. And that's taking the verse completely out of context. The Word of God is very explicit about alcohol, and it's something that we should, as God's people, not be seeking to follow after. This is not giving us liberty to behave in that way. So I want to make that point. Taking this verse and applying it to alcohol, for example, takes the verse out of the context of the letter, takes it out of the historic context of the dietary laws. You see, under the Old Testament laws, there were many preconditions with regard to diet and with regard to the various religious festivals and feasts. And the church in Colossae was going through a challenge because there were false teachers who had crept into the church and they were trying to take Jewish legalism and in conjunction with those who had been converted to Christ from Judaism, they were working together trying to reimpose the Old Testament Judaistic feast regulations upon the church. Paul's talking here about them. He's talking about those things and he's saying we don't need those restrictions anymore because they're a shadow of things to come. We're in Christ. So the Old Testament dietary laws outlined in Leviticus 11 don't apply to the church anymore. Isn't it ironic when you think about it that so many religious systems in the world have dietary requirements included? You can think of Islam. Islam has what it calls Ramadan. And during the month of Ramadan, Muslims are supposed to abstain from eating and drinking during the daylight hours. And it's a commemoration for them of the time they believe that Muhammad allegedly received the Quran. It has religious significance. But you know, it's not just Islam that promotes dietary obedience. Roman Catholic Church promotes dietary obedience. It holds to a teaching. It doesn't promote it widely today, but it holds to a teaching that people should abstain from eating meat on a Friday. And that's in relation to the fact that Christ was crucified on a Friday and sacrificed his flesh. So they teach we shouldn't eat meat on a Friday. In fact, they say that we should eat fish on a Friday because fish was the symbol of the early church. Now here's one that I will really struggle with, or I won't struggle with because I'll never be a Mormon. But if I was a Mormon, I really would struggle with it. Mormons stipulate that a person cannot be a member in good standing if they drink tea or coffee. Now, I really couldn't handle that. I have to be perfect. And I know there's plenty who are in the same boat as me who couldn't handle that. I don't think I would be in good standing. Well, one Bible commentator talking about these verses here in Colossians 2 says, Paul here declares that diet has nothing to do with New Testament doctrine. There are no dietary requirements that we must observe in order to be more spiritual. Now, there is a principle in Acts 15 about things that are forbidden, and it tells us in Acts 15 and 29, abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. And that was a warning to the Gentiles in the church. There's a reason for that. It was not to offend the Jewish converts with the things which had been practiced before in relation to idolatry. The point is all this. All worship practices were put away because the object of worship is Christ and Christ alone. Now it goes on here and it talks about holy days or the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And Paul again is saying that the various Jewish rituals which were established then are not relevant to the church age. Now, I'm going to say something here and, I'm just going to say it. This is not the Sabbath. We are not meeting together today on the Sabbath day. This is the Lord's day. We no longer are bound by Judaistic principles of a Sabbath. We worship on the Lord's day, and yes, it is a day which is set apart. We meet corporately, as we're required to do, as we're instructed to do, and as we ought to desire to do on the first day of the week. And it is a special day for God's church. And there ought to be no doubt about that. It ought to be a day which is set apart in many ways. Now, when I was looking at this, one writer commented about how, even in the Old Testament pictures, in the Old Testament typology, the Holy Spirit had built in the significance of the first day of the week. He says it was the first day of the week that the Jews were to offer the wave offering in anticipation of Christ's resurrection. The annual day of Pentecost took place on the first day of the week. The Feast of Tabernacles placed its emphasis upon the first day of the week and then on the eighth day, which is the first day of the second week. So really there is a picture for us that the Lord's Day is a day which we ought to recognize, and we ought rightly to keep it as a special day. But for example, if you were to go to another country, you might find culturally that things are different on the Lord's Day. I remember being on a mission trip in Poland, going back a couple of years ago now in 2019. And on the Sunday afternoon, the pastor of the church that we were there working alongside, he took us to a children's home to visit this and to see the children's home where some of the kids who were going to be coming to the camp that we were carrying out, some of the children came from a children's home. And it was very unpleasant circumstances. But on the way back to our accommodation, as he was driving us, he said to me, "It's a warm day," and it was a warm day. He said, "Maybe we'll stop and get some ice cream." Now here was a quandary for me. And it really was a quandary for me. Because I didn't want to offend him by saying no. But the reality of it is that I could cause some of the team, in fact all of the team, to go against conscience by saying yes. So I spoke quietly to that pastor and I explained that it would cause a problem of conscience. And he was very gracious. And he said, "Well, we'll not stop for ice cream." And we didn't stop for ice cream. Why did he do that? Because even though it was practice for him, he wouldn't cause other people to go against their conscience. He recognized that for him it wasn't essential. And that's the place that we need to find ourselves in so many things. We need to remember to seek to exercise grace in order to encourage our weaker brother or sister. We should always seek that we don't cause them to go against their conscience, because who knows where that would take them. Who knows what door that would open up for a younger brother or sister, or for a weaker brother or sister. The point is, we have liberty. And we might have this liberty, but we're accountable for our own liberty. We're not to seek to promote it at the expense of others. Paul reminds us why. Because all of those things are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. We're Christ's. Yes, we're individually accountable to the Lord. On secondary, non-essential matters, we're accountable to conscience. But our liberty should never be used to promote our own views. Should never be used to override or overpower another brother or sister's conscience. Remember the verse back in Romans 14, verse 13. It tells us there, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And that's where we have to be on this. We have liberty, and we may have it. And each of us probably feel it slightly differently in our conscience. But we're not to seek to use it to gain advantage or to trump our greater feeling about ourselves or our greater opinion of our testimony and our walk. We're actually to look to the weaker brother and seek to encourage them.